We're worshiping tonight. There's a pleasant spirit here. Spirit from the Lord. One of the great discussions that Christians are having today, and perhaps you've had this discussion in your household, is the path which Christianity must take to recover in America. 20 years ago or so, 95% of Americans, at least, claim to believe in God. Now, when they poll and ask that question, it's closer to 75%. And that number is extremely high when you start to think about, well, how many of those people are actually authentic followers of Jesus Christ? It would be a very small portion of even that 75%. There's great worry that America is following in the paths in the path of Europe, where 8 to 10% of the people are at best are practicing Christianity. The question is, what's the way forward? How does America recover its grip of the fundamental, essential doctrines of Christ? How do we recapture our belief? What should we be doing? And when you ask that question, sometimes people will say, well, what we need is a revival. We need a revival. We need the manifestation of works and wonders, supernatural works and wonders among the body of Christ. The problem with America is really a problem in the church. And the problem in the church is really a lack of power. And if the church had healings, if there were supernatural wonders, if there were great manifestations of God's power in the church, that would create a revival, which would then in turn make unbelievers believers, and that's really what we need to turn the nation around. I was talking to a guy probably 2 or 3 years ago, and he was in charge of a church that had a campground. They owned a campground, and they would have camp meetings there a couple times a year. And those camp meetings used to average 350, 400 people. And so with that number, they begin to build a new building, a new tabernacle. But as they were building the tabernacle, they kept fighting among themselves. So by the time this tabernacle got built that seated about 1,200 people, there was less than 100 people coming to the camp meeting. And so I was there on the grounds, and we were talking, and it looks like a massive folly. They've built this building, and they can't even fill 10% of the seats. And I don't know how the conversation developed, but he I think solved the obvious question: what are you going to do with this building now that you don't have any people to put in it? And he said, you know, I'm not worried about that issue. He said, because we're going to get the building built, we're going to have camp meeting here, and the Lord's going to show up, and all we need is one person delivered of cancer. All we need is one person who is an amputee. All we need is their leg to grow back, and people will come in, they'll hear about what the Lord is doing here, the Lord is going to fill these seats. I'm not at all concerned about this situation. And I admire his faith. But when you read the words of Jesus, there's room for skepticism. Jesus talks about unbelief in Matthew chapter 11. And he's talking about why people believe, why they don't believe. He's talking about the cause and effect of how people come to faith. And here are his words tonight on this issue. Matthew chapter 11, verse 16 through 24. He said, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking and saying, they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified in her children. And then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which are done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it would be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Now notice that Jesus is talking about belief. He's talking about how people responded to John the Baptist's ministry and then how they responded to his ministry. And I think the first point that he makes is that unbelief has very little to do with evidence. I hope that you see that. He says, unbelief, the reasons that people choose not to believe have very little to do with the evidence which is presented to them. Now, notice he lists these cities. Three cities that the Bible says his mightiest works were done in. I want you to think about that. His mightiest works were done in these three cities that he named. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Now just think about that. Because you get to the end of the John chapter 20, verse 29, I believe, and John says most of the things Jesus did weren't written down. He did hundreds and hundreds of miracles that aren't in the Bible. Most of them weren't written there. There isn't space to tell you all the great things he did. And the mightiest things he did were in those three cities. Let's just think about that. Because he did some mighty things that weren't in those cities. In Cana, for instance, he changed the water into wine. He didn't do that in those cities. It was on the other side of Galilee, apart from these cities, that he fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes. He didn't do that in those cities. He raised a man named Lazarus from the dead, but that was in a town called Bethany. So he's doing miraculous things, changing water into wine, not in those cities. He's taking a small lunch, feeding 5,000 people, not in those cities. He is raising the dead, but not in those cities. But his mightiest works were done in those cities. So what in the world was he doing there? Had to be bigger than feeding 5,000 people. Had to be bigger than raising the dead. His mightiest works were done there. And yet they didn't believe. I mean, he gave them everything. They didn't believe it. I mean, now what more could he have done for them? Mightier than raising the dead, they wouldn't believe him. It's an interesting passage in Matthew chapter 28, verse 17. And if you're just reading quickly, you miss the enormity of the statement. Because in verse 18 and 20 of Matthew 28, we have the Great Commission, and we're told Jesus begins by saying, all power has been given to me in heaven and earth. He ends by saying, so therefore go out and make disciples. He ends by saying, and lo, I'm with you always. But in the middle, he says, go make disciples. The Great Commission. But in verse 16, we're told that he's giving this to his 12 disciples. That's the context. But in verse 17, he says, Bible says that even in that group, some doubted. You believe that? Verse 17, the disciples are there, the 11, and it says some were still doubting. These are the disciples. And they've seen it all. They have seen it all. They've not only seen hundreds of miracles, the dead raised, feeding of the 5,000, hundreds of works and wonders and signs, but they have seen, they have at least experienced, the resurrection. So some doubted. Some doubted. You wonder what that's about, and that's almost too massive to believe, but the Bible said some doubted. There are only 11 there. You wonder what that's about. And if it's about anything, it's that unbelief and the evidence or works and wonders and great acts of God don't seem to dwell together. And you would think that all the great works and wonders, and it's easy to say, you know, belief is, it'd been so easy to believe if I had been there. I mean, if I had seen what they saw, I would believe. But they didn't believe entirely. There were still doubts in their minds. Again, what I'm saying is that Jesus is saying, now listen, you can talk about all the works, you can talk about all the wonders, you can talk about all the miraculous things, you can raise the dead, you can heal the sick, you can do wonders and signs. But it's not going to change people who don't want to believe. It's not going to change people who refuse to believe. You can do it all, but that doesn't mean that the people are going to believe. Listen, the vast, vast, vast majority of people who visibly saw Jesus do a miracle did not believe. The vast majority of people who saw him in his resurrected body did not believe on him. Okay. So what Jesus again is saying is temper your expectations. Temper your expectations. Just don't think that if amputees are growing back their legs and arms and people are being raised from the dead, that's going to fill the churches, because that's not the way belief works. How does belief work? Why don't people believe? Is it because they don't have enough evidence? Jesus says no. He said, let me give you an illustration. Watch the children when they play, because if you understand why children fight, you'll understand why people don't believe in me. He says, there's children, they're playing in the marketplace. In the first century, there wasn't a lot to do. He didn't play. There wasn't a lot of activity going on. There were only two things that broke the monotony in a little village. One was weddings and one was funerals. And so the parents would go to the marketplace and they would take their children. And as the parents did their business, the children would play. And Jesus is referencing this scene. And so there were only two things to play, weddings or funerals. The nice thing about a wedding is it broke up the monotony. A wedding would last about a week, and it would be a time of dancing. It would be a time of happiness. It would be a time of rejoicing. Funerals, obviously, were much more serious. There would be a procession with a funeral, and there would be people walking, and there would be women who would be wailing and grieving. Some of them were even professional grievers, professional wailers. And so there they are. And he said, imagine this scene, and I'm sure that perhaps he was even looking at it at the time. He's saying, here you have kids, and you have Bonnie, and you have Janice, and they're the ringleaders. They're the pushy little girls, and one of them says, let's play wedding. Let's play wedding. And I'll be the bride, and Bruce over here, he's going to be the preacher, and Sally, you got to be the maid of honor. And what happens is there's going to be a fight, because everybody's going to want to be the bride. Everybody's going to want to be the bride. And as they're trying to figure out who's in charge here, ultimately some kid's going to stand up and say, well, this is a stupid game. Stupid game. I don't want to play wedding. I want to play funeral. Play funeral, because this is a stupid game. Stupid game. So we're going to play funeral now. And why do they say, let's play funeral instead of wedding? Well, because they don't get to play the part. What? So now we're going to go play. And so somebody's got to be the dead body, and somebody's got to be the wellers, and somebody's got to play the flute. And then as they're trying to figure out who's going to be the dead body and who's going to play the flute and all that, somebody stands up and says, well, this is a really stupid game. This is a dumb game. Let's play wedding. Let's go play wedding. Well, why would they say that? Well, they want to be the dead body. They need to be the dead body, so they're going to go play wedding now. If you watch kids play, Jesus said, you've got to understand why people believe. Some people believe, and why some people don't believe. And if you have kids, if you have grandkids, you know how that plays out. Inevitably, most of the things they do, given the time, breaks out in a fight. Why does it break out in a fight? Because you all can't be Elsa. You can't have five Elsas. Somebody's got to be the snowman. Somebody, if you're going to play the game, somebody's got to be something else. And because they're not getting what they want, because they're not in control of the game, They decide the game's stupid. We're not going to play this game. This is a dumb game. Who would want to play a game like this? This is foolishness. Let's go play pirates until somebody has to be Captain Hook. And then nobody wants to be Captain Hook. Well, we're back to Elsa then. And so if you watch kids play, Jesus said, then you understand why some people, they may have PhDs, that they may be very bright. They may be saying, it's all about the evidence. All about the evidence. I just haven't been convinced. It's not about the evidence. Jesus is saying, listen, it's not about the evidence. It's about who's in control. It's about who's in control. Because see, if you accept Jesus Christ, if you believe on Jesus Christ, you have to believe that he is the Lord of lords. He is the King of kings. He is not only the Savior, but he's the boss. You can't accept Jesus without coming under Jesus. He gets to be the captain. He gets to be the king. He gets to be the boss. And the reason you don't want to be with Jesus is because you want to be the king. You want to be the boss. You want to be the ruler of the situation. And Jesus said, that's why people don't believe. They may say it's about the evidence. They may say the claims are foolish. They may say if I only had more miracles. They may say all of that. But Jesus, who knows the heart of mankind, says, no, it's really about who's in control. That's the fundamental issue. See, listen, there's enough evidence to believe. There's enough evidence to believe. You say, well, there's not a foolproof argument. Well, there's not a foolproof argument against God either. I'm not as educated, I guess, as maybe I should be. I find it very hard to believe. Billions of years ago, there was this Big Bang, and then out of that, there's billions of years of evolution till you get to somebody like me. Somebody like me would just have to be created. Maybe you were, but how did that happen? I mean, that is the science of saying you put all the parts of a Rolex into a dryer, and if you put it on there for 5 million years, it's going to create a watch. I was reading something the other day. And this was a scientist, not particularly a Christian scientist. He went to a major scientific convention, and this is what he said. He said, at this moment in history, even in scientific circles, every possible theory about how life was created has been disproven. There is no acting theory about how life was created that has not been disproven in scientific circles. And he's not a Christian. There isn't anything out there. It takes a lot of faith to believe that. If you believe it, you're having to work really hard to believe it. You can't say, well, it's about the evidence. It's not about the evidence. I think there's far more evidence that there's a God than that there's a Big Bang. I mean, look at the resurrection. There's a lot of evidence that what Jesus said was true. For me, the largest piece of evidence that the claims of the resurrection are true is that 11 of the 12 disciples died martyrs' deaths for preaching the resurrection. Now, a guy will die for a lot of different things. I've never met a guy who will die for something he knows to be a lie. You wouldn't die if you knew it was a lie. You might lie up to the point of them saying, listen, we're going to cut off your head if you don't say you're lying. And then at that point you say, wasn't that funny? It's a joke. But you don't die for a lie. 11 of the 12 died because they staked their lives that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. There's enough evidence out there. If you don't want to believe it, that's fine. But don't say there isn't enough evidence. There is enough evidence to believe, but you don't want to believe. The non-believer has chosen not to believe, and this is Jesus saying it. It's because they want to be in control of their life. N.T. Wright, who might be the greatest living theologian, a lot of people would say that. Great defender of the faith. He's a bishop in England. Tremendous mind. If you see a book by N.T. Wright on the shelf, buy it. Go home and read it. But N.T. Wright was talking about the Ivy Leaguers that he went to school with. He went to the most prestigious seminaries. And in those seminaries, you have people committing downright heresy. They're denying, of course, that the Bible is the authoritative word of God. They're denying basically all the major doctrines that we hold dear. And N.T. Wright, who's a brilliant guy, he's a fair-minded person. He gave a speech a while ago, and he said, let me tell you why all those people in seminaries, in those big seminaries, are denying the fundamental aspects of biblical authority. Because I went to school with them. He said, I'll tell you why. They went to school, and they wanted to have relationships with people they weren't married to. He said, they went to seminary, and they wanted to have sex outside of marriage. He said, I was in those dorms. I know what went on. He said, and they didn't make up their mind that the Bible wasn't the authentic word of God till they decided that they wanted to have sex outside of marriage. And then they decided, well, maybe the Bible isn't all that it's claiming to be. He said, but they made a decision about what they wanted to do. They made a decision about who was going to be Lord of their life, and then they denied the faith. It didn't go the opposite way. They didn't deny the faith and said, well, because we don't believe in the faith, we're not bound by moral law. It went the other way around. Aldous Huxley, who wrote 1984, wrote Animal Farm, was an atheist, well-known writer. He had the guts to say this even as an atheist. He said, don't let any atheist tell you, and I'm paraphrasing him, he said, don't let any atheist tell you that they're atheists because they've examined the evidence. He said, I'm an atheist, but I've been an atheist since college because I went to college, and again, I wanted to sleep around. And it was too hard on the conscience. And this is Aldous Huxley. He said it was too hard on the conscience to sleep around because if you believed in what God was saying, because you couldn't do it without feeling all this guilt. He said, that's where my atheism started. C.S. Lewis, The Great Divorce, points to this. He was addressing the issue that some people would have about hell. And he said, they would ask, what is God going to do with people who are being tormented in hell and then people who are enjoying heaven? Because how are we going to enjoy heaven if we know our loved ones were being tormented in hell? I mean, how are we going to be able to enjoy that? C.S. Lewis essentially said, don't worry about that. He said, because the people in hell have essentially chosen to be there because they wanted their freedom that badly. And he said, mark it down. If you went into hell and said, hey, any of you guys want to go to heaven? He said, what they're going to say is, no, we don't want to go to heaven. You can't do what you want up there. We'd rather stay in hell. I mean, at least down here you can do what you want, but you go to heaven, you got to live like God wants you to live. Nobody wants to do that. He said, believe me. Believe me, they've chosen it. And if they had the option, they'd probably stay. Unbelief is based really, it's a secondary issue. In the first issue is, who's going to be in control of your life? Who's going to be in control of your life? And when you talk to people who do not believe, I think you sense that, don't you? It's interesting here that Jesus says, now when John preached, essentially they said he was too conservative, you know. John's the dearth, John's the funeral. Sorry, interesting there. John's the funeral. John was a hellfire brimstone guy. He was the guy saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was the one saying, you brood of vipers, you awful people. And you didn't like John because John was too mean. But I come along and I'm a nice guy. I'm eating, I'm drinking with you, I'm befriending you, I'm a friend of sinners. You don't like me either because I'm too full of grace. And don't you see that in the church? I mean, it's amazing when you talk to the same person and you'll hear two different things. Why don't you go to church? Well, they're just hard. I mean, all they do is talk about hell. All they do is want to condemn you. All they do is give you a list of do's and don'ts. Who needs all of that? I got enough guilt in my life. I don't want to go to church. All they want to do is tell you how to live your life. On the same hand, you'll hear the same person say, boy, you know, those people in church, they are all a bunch of phonies, man. They don't live right. I wouldn't want to go to church where people live like that. Well, which is it? Which do you want? Do you want a church where we make everybody walk the line? Do you want a church where everybody gets hit in the head so everybody's living like they should be? Or do you want a church where nobody's living what they should be? Why don't you want to go to church? Is it too liberal or is it too conservative? Or is it too mean or is it too nice? I mean, you hear the same thing in regards to salvation. The same people who will say, hey, listen, salvation's too hard. I could never live the life of salvation. It's too hard. It's too demanding. It demands too much. It costs you too much. Nobody can live that kind of lifestyle. I can't live that kind of lifestyle. Same token, you'll hear them in another conversation say, hey, you can't believe salvation. I mean, are you telling me that salvation is so easy that a guy who killed people right before he's going to be executed, killed 2-3 people right before he's going to be executed, gives his heart and life to Jesus Christ and goes to heaven? Are you telling me that's the truth? It can't be that easy. Well, which is it? Is it too hard? Is it too easy? I mean, are you against Christianity because it's too hard, or are you against it because it's too easy? See, it's not about the doctrine. It's about who's in control. And that means two things. First thing it means is that when we witness to people, all the arguments you throw, they don't want to believe, you're not going to talk them into it in the head because their condition's a heart condition. The fundamental issue, even when we're talking to people, is who is in control of your life? Who's in control of your life? That's the fundamental issue, because there's enough evidence to believe. There really is enough evidence to believe. But secondly, it tells us the anatomy of unbelief in our life. Because sometimes we get to the place in our life where it seems like faith is failing. And we're saying it's hard to believe, and it seems like I'm losing out, it seems like I don't believe, like I don't have the faith. But oftentimes what we should be saying is, my faith is failing because I want to be Lord of my life. See, here's the thing. When you surrender your life and say, you can be Lord of my life, I give up control. You're in control of my life. You can have everything that I have. Amazingly, you find faith a lot easier. Faith just comes in. When you surrender, faith becomes easy. But when you get into a place where you really want control of your life, and I want to do what I want to do, and boy, there's so many things that I would like to do that God doesn't want me to do. And so when you start rebelling against the leadership of God, all of a sudden, it seems like you don't have a lot of faith. But really, it's because you're not being it's because you're not being surrendered. And so, oftentimes, when your faith is failing, it's not your faith that's failing; it's your obedience that's failing, because they're connected. People who don't have faith aren't believing because they want to be lords of their life, and if they would surrender their life, they would find faith to be far easier than they're finding it. So again, oftentimes when your faith fails, it's not your faith that's failing, it's your obedience that's failing. If you would just come to the Lord and say, hey, I'm struggling with faith, but I'm also struggling to have control of my life. And I'm giving my life to you, I'm surrendering my life to you, it's all yours. Your wisdom is far greater than mine. I just want you to guide me one step at a time. I just want you to lead me. I just want to be a person who follows you, who goes after you. That's all that I want. Be that for me. Be my king. Be my Lord. Be my Savior. When you fix the control problem, all of a sudden you find you got lots of faith that you didn't have. Because in the end, it's not about the evidence. It's about who's in control. And that's why, again, the Bible, when you read through it, it's always going to tie obedience and faith. And you're going to read the Bible and you're going to say, well, am I saved by obedience or faith? Am I saved by faith or am I saved by my works? Well, they sort of feed off each other. Because if you want to be in control of your life, you're probably not going to have much faith. Because really, faith is tied to your obedience. But as you're obedient, you're going to find you're going to be flooded with faith. Okay? Let's stand together. Maybe there's something in your life you want to pray about today. My life isn't perfect. Your life isn't perfect. Maybe there's somebody you want to pray for. Maybe there's a situation you're facing. there's a decision that needs to be made. Maybe there's a lost loved one in your life. You just want to bring them to the Lord today. And maybe you're struggling in the faith. And maybe the Spirit is speaking to you and saying, you know, it's really not faith you're struggling with, it's obedience that you're struggling with. If you'll be obedient to me, you'll find your faith renewed. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this day. For all the people who are here, we pray that you would minister to them. They're here and they want you. They haven't come to hear me. They haven't come to hear the music. They've come seeking you, and they've been hoping to be ministered to. Lord, will you minister to them? Will you be what they need, what they stand in need of? Some need answers. Some just need to be loved by you tonight. They need to be able to crawl up in your lap, be loved by you. Some need hope. Some need comfort. People here today and their hearts are breaking. They just need a healer. Help them, Lord, we praise, we worship. Let's sing together.